In 1517, 499 years ago, Dr. Martin Luther, who was then 34 years old, was, I suppose you could say, at the prime of his life, and that would be even more the case for men in that period when life expectancy was nowhere near what it is today. He was, in that year, the professor of law and theology, and by law I mean the law of the church. That really was the only law that was recognized, the law of the church. He was professor in those subjects at the University of Wittenberg, but he also was serving as the parish priest. So Duke Frederick figured he would get two jobs for whatever the price was for one of them, so that Luther filled both capacities. He had a responsibility in the university, and he also had a responsibility to the people who lived in the parish. And in both capacities, as it turned out, he clashed with the papal policy to raise money toward the completion of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome by the sale of papal indulgences in the German states. Luther knew of the plan for such sales, but did not encounter it directly until the summer of that year. Then it was that the papal emissary, John Tetzel, who was also a monk, began to preach that the pardon of God was for sale from the Pope. In some churches, the preaching of God's word, such as it was suspended so that Tetzel would have the opportunity to persuade the local parishioners to purchase as many indulgences as possible. Tetzel urged that the people should purchase indulgences not only for themselves as a kind of insurance against all past and future sins, but also for their relatives, whether living or dead. Now, each indulgence, if you examined the paper, proclaimed the forgiveness of sins according to the church's canon law, that is, under the conditions that were established in the law. But most people, and Tetzel was among those, paid little attention to that particular distinction. So instead, they popularized the indulgences to the extent that Tetzel often said, and we don't know exactly what the words were that he used, but something like this: as soon as the copper in the kettle rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now the people concluded then that as soon as the financial transaction occurred, as soon as they gave their money, whatever the paper said, the souls of their dead family members would leave purgatory. Now, you may wonder, what was the deal about that? Well, according to church teaching, and it is still church teaching today, you never hear about it when a Roman Catholic person dies, especially if that person is prominent. You know, have you ever heard people say, he's in a far better place now? Well, not according to church teaching. Because according to church teaching, purgatory was a place that was exactly like hell. except that it was not forever. The thing was, no one could say exactly how long your time would be in purgatory. The idea was that your sins that had not been forgiven in this life would have to be purged away in purgatory, and there were probably a lot of them, and so it would take a long time. Maybe millions of years in the fires of hell. The indulgences seem to provide a way to end it, at least for some people. It was hardly surprising that such a marketing device met with great success, and it did. Money was flowing in to the coffers of the church for this great project in Rome. Tetzel had a drum, and he would have someone going along with him, a boy or someone else, to beat the drum to announce his arrival when he would come to a particular town. Well, when Martin Luther heard of Tetzel's arrival in the area around Saxony, he said that he would put an end to Tetzel and a hole in his drum. But in spite of Luther's preaching against the indulgences, which he did in Wittenberg, his parishioners would cross the river to the neighboring state where Tetzel had the liberty to do his business without Luther's interference. And there they would buy indulgences for themselves and for family members as well. Now, the pernicious aspect of the indulgence trade for the people to whom Luther preached, for whom he was responsible, was that the people then adopted cavalier attitudes about their own conduct. You can imagine. In one famous incident, Luther was walking along the street in Wittenberg, and he encountered a man from his congregation lying in the gutter along a street in Wittenberg, and he was drunk. And Luther confronted him and said, you are drunk. And he reproached him for sinning in that way against God. And the man said in response, it's all right, Dr. Luther. I have an indulgence. And here he held up the paper, and he said, signed by the Pope himself. So Luther said, let me see that. So he picked up the paper, he looked it over, he tore it up, and then he said he would have to deal with Tetzel directly. Now, it was near the time of the year for All Saints' Day. You see, the Roman Catholic calendar, every day was a day for a saint. But there were some saints for whom there was no space in the calendar. That is, all the slots were taken. So the church said, we will have All Saints' Day, which means all the other saints, they don't have a particular day, they will have this day. And it was near that time of the year. And Luther was anxious to destroy Tetzel's business. So on the eve of that day, All Hallows' Eve, as it was known then, Luther passed through the open area in front of the castle church, and some say that he nailed his propositions for debate to the church door. Others say, no, he posted them in some other manner, or perhaps he delivered copies of them to the university faculty. I tend to believe that the first is more likely what happened, because that was a typical way of publishing notices. There were 95 propositions, 95 theses. A thesis was a subject for debate in the faculty. These were written in Latin. That was the language of learning, the language of scholarship. Now, one of the most pointed of the propositions that ended up resonating well with the public at large asked simply, why does not the Pope empty purgatory? For the sake of holy love and of the dire need of the souls that are there. If he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church, the former reasons would be most just, the latter is most trivial. So he said, if the Pope has the power to release people from purgatory, why doesn't he just declare it empty? Those theses appeared 499 years ago tomorrow. Now, I said they were in Latin, and they were. So most of the people there who were around the castle church, they would go up and look at this list of propositions. They couldn't make any sense out of it. They probably couldn't have read it anyway, and so they just ignored it. But there were some Germans who had a feeling they might be important, and so they took them and arranged for them to be translated into German. And then they began publishing them across the whole of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, at the heart of these theses was the whole meaning of salvation. And remember that Luther was crusading against the indulgence trade. Number 62 put the matter emphatically. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. Not, as the church said, the merits of the saints. Not, as the church said, the authority and power of the Pope. Martin Luther, in these theses, was standing on the foundation he discovered himself in his personal journey to the truth. He realized he could not save himself by his own efforts. He knew that the forgiveness of his sins was the result of God's grace to him. He had learned the truth of our text, that the just shall live by faith. It was another powerful theme that marked the work of the reformers. We've been looking this month at the reformers and, first of all, their view on the Bible. Last week we looked at the reformers and their view on the cross. Tonight we come to consider the reformers and their view of the gospel. The gospel. So I've designed this series this year to be a launch, if you will, for a series of messages beginning in January of next year that will focus on various themes concerning the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So we're dealing now with the gospel, and obviously there will be much more to say about it in connection with our upcoming series. But Luther's statement in his thesis that the gospel of God's grace is the treasure of the church is foundational to any understanding of what happened in the Reformation. Generations since that time may have taken that message for granted. But if you had been living in the days of Luther, in the Middle Ages, you would never have heard the message that the doctrine of salvation by grace is the treasure of the church. Now today we stand in great danger. And the more I look upon the scene, the more serious the danger is all the time. We stand in great danger of falling back into the darkness that stressed the need for the works of human hands to gain the blessing of God. You see, there are only two religions in the world. There is the religion of God's grace and the religion of man's merit. The PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, has become something of a seedbed for the growing influence of something called the Federal Vision Heresy. The Federal Vision Heresy suggests that the baptism of an infant, a covenant child, is tantamount to the regeneration that admits that infant to the church. Not all who believe in baptizing infants would subscribe to such a view, but those who adhere to the Federal Vision do. The teaching of the Federal Vision is that a baptized person must learn to do good works in order to gain confirmation of the favor of God. Now, the danger is that the PCA has had charges filed against some of its ministers and elders for teaching this idea. And those men were acquitted. They didn't deny that they taught these ideas, but the church refused to act against them. Tonight, we remember the beginning of the Protestant Reformation in the best way when we come to the gospel. It was this text in Romans 1 that troubled and later stirred the soul of Martin Luther. So let it stir us tonight. People want to know what they can do to gain salvation. People ask the Lord Jesus, what should we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. But people want to know, what can I do? What other works can I do to enhance my chance of being accepted by God? The inspired apostle, as we have read, has only the message of grace and faith and Christ. And I want to deal with those things this evening. First of all, grace alone. If you do any reading about the Reformation, you will encounter sooner or later the historic five solas. Sola is a Latin expression that means alone, and there are five solas: sola scriptura, scripture alone; sola gratia, grace alone; sola fide, faith alone; sola Christus, Christ alone; and sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. We're not going to deal with all five this evening, but with three of them in some manner. Grace alone being first. In a sense, we've already dealt with Scripture alone in a prior message. When Martin Luther, like the inspired Apostle Paul in our text, entered the battle in defense of the gospel, he did so as one who came to see the truth after a long period of darkness. Now, he didn't know it was darkness. That which he learned was that this is wise and true. But Luther first began to encounter the power of the gospel when he pondered the words of our text. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. What, he thought, is that righteousness? Now, he wasn't without the ability to answer that question, so he thought, because all of his life, especially since he had entered the Augustinian monastery, he had learned that the righteousness of God had to be his own righteousness, his own good works. But, as I've often pointed out, Luther felt that he could never be good enough, that he could never do enough. He could never do enough charitable works. He could never do enough works of self-humiliation. Luther sometimes would take to lying completely unclothed on the stone floor of his monastery cell all night long in the middle of the winter, with the idea that this would be a denial of the flesh, a humiliation of the flesh, and this would enable him to gain the attention of God and the favor of God. He would sometimes take what was called a flagellus. Each monastery cell had on the door a little whip. And he would take it out and he would use it to beat his body. Sometimes monks would do it to such an extent, Luther would be one of those, because he took it very seriously, that there would be blood on the floor. And he thought, this is a work that will please God. But regardless of what he did, he felt God was still angry with him. He said his prayers diligently. He attended Mass faithfully. He made pilgrimages, went on one occasion all the way to Rome. But still, his conscience told him, you haven't done enough. And he despaired of the salvation of his soul. But in 1515, he was a new faculty member, preparing to lecture on Romans. And he came to the realization one day that the guilt of sin could only be forgiven by the gracious act of God, and that human merit had nothing to do with it at all. He thought, not now on that phrase, the righteousness of God, but he thought on that famous phrase, the famous clause at the end of our text, the just shall live by faith. And it came to him that it had nothing to do with works. And he wrote, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. True Protestantism is a reaffirmation of the truth that salvation is all of God. When you stand in defense of the gospel, you must defend the truth that salvation is all of God. And that means that salvation is by grace alone, by the unmerited favor of God displayed to those who merit God's disfavor. That grace appears in the work of Christ. The scriptures speak of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of Christ was to obey the law of God. It was to do he was to do so perfectly in your behalf. The obedience you could not render, he rendered. It was also to suffer the full penalty of your disobedience in his own body on the tree in your place, and to make an end of it. So on the basis of that obedience, both actively and passively, solely by God's grace, God declares sinners justified to have a perfect legal standing before him. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Can we mark that? He's not justified. Does not secure forgiveness. Does not gain acceptance. Does not make God happy with him. However you want to put it, he is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That means the faith that Christ gives and the faith that is in him. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Here is a classic text on justification. Notice how emphatic the apostle was, speaking to the Galatians who were sliding back into that same error. Not by the works of the law. The Shorter Catechism tells us justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Let us be intolerant of anyone who would minimize this great truth. The Lutherans, and here's the basis on which they will join with the Pope tomorrow in Sweden in their little ecumenical service, joining together to indicate that they are one in Christ. The Lutherans say they can agree with Rome on justification. Well, when you hear them say that, you can be sure they have abandoned the core of Protestantism. They have abandoned the teaching of the very man from whom they draw their name. Churches that decline to preach the meaning of salvation by grace alone are not Protestant. Whatever they are, they're not Protestant. So the question for you today is whether you are saved, whether you've been justified by God's grace alone. It was against this particular doctrine that the Roman Church employed some of its harshest invective. In fact, in the Council of Trent, in the decrees of the Council of Trent, the Church said, if anybody teaches what Luther came to discover, what I have been preaching here, if anybody teaches that, let him be anathema. That is, let him be condemned to hell. And the Church still believes that. All the ecumenical nonsense notwithstanding. Grace alone. But the gospel that the Reformers recovered emphasized another of the famous solas, faith alone. Faith alone. Now, I want to warn you about being sidetracked here. It is true, and the Reformers emphasized it, that true faith is never alone, in the sense that true faith always has an impact in the life. True faith always produces the fruits of righteousness. The Reformers taught that again and again. But let us be careful, because the heresies that have come back into vogue now are just recycled versions of the old idea that by doing good works you can gain the approval of God. So let us oppose with all our might the trend back to a religion in which works become the causes of faith. The just shall live by faith, plus nothing. Let us turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we read specifically, works are excluded. Here was the great issue for Martin Luther, for the other reformers as well. The church said for centuries, generations passed, and the church taught people have to do certain things if they have any hope of being accepted by God. So they would go to the confessional, and they would there confess to the priest their sins, and he would assign to them certain acts of penance which they had to do. But nobody could ever know how many such acts was sufficient. No one could know that. It was kind of a racket, you see. If no one could know it, then they just had to keep going back. But the message of the Reformers, a message that the Reformers recovered from the days of the apostles, was that it was not possible to gain God's acceptance by the works of the flesh. And here is a line that I wish we could emblazon across the sky. But let's look at two texts in particular concerning this idea. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 9. Speaking of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, if that purpose was given us before the world began, it makes perfect sense that it will be without reference to anything we have done in the flesh, not according to our works. God did not look down the ages and see that you would be better than so-and-so, and therefore say, I'll take that one. Not according to our works, strictly from his sovereign purpose and grace. Romans chapter 3. just a page away from where we've been taking our text, Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, how did all of this scriptural teaching affect the situation that Luther was confronting with the indulgences? Well, it was clear in his mind, no indulgence, not even one signed by the Pope himself, could secure the acceptance of any soul or the liberation of any soul from purgatory. It could never have any effect on people who are already dead. It could never act to secure the forgiveness of a single sin among those who are still living. People purposing to do that which they knew was wrong would get an indulgence in advance, so they would cover themselves, you see. So then they could go ahead and do whatever they liked to do. In the case of Luther's parishioner, they could get drunk and say it's okay. The Pope has signed the indulgence. No act of the flesh, we are learning in Scripture, could bring about this acceptance before God. But the reformers realized that against this inability, God laid his own power. Salvation then was acceptance with God on God's terms and solely by God's action. People had to rest on that reality by faith alone. They had to trust. They couldn't add nothing to it. And that faith had to be in a specific person. And that's the last thing that we come to, the last of these three solas this evening, Christ alone. The gospel is the message of Christ. Not the message of the Christ that so many have invented in their own minds. Not the message of the Christ that the Roman Church invented as a terrifying and fearful judge. But the message of the Christ who appears in the Scriptures. Martin Luther said that he looked for Christ on every page of the Bible, because the Bible is the revelation of Christ. As I said this morning, the inscripturated Word, that is the written revelation, and the incarnate Word, you cannot separate those. So if you deny the infallibility of the Scriptures, you have attacked the person of Christ. If you deny the truth concerning Christ, you have in effect attacked the Bible. Christianity, by its very definition, is the way of Christ. Now, there are some people who are fond of talking about Christianity as being a person, not a doctrine. I think we need to be careful about such assertions, because the Christ of whom we are speaking here is the Christ who is set forward in the Scriptures. So the reformers recognized that Christianity is the way of following Christ in a life of humble submission and obedience. Now, the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation was always to distract from Christ, to restore the luster to the veneration, as the Roman Church called it, of the Virgin Mary or of the various other saints. They stress the act of praying to these intermediaries. And in so doing, they distracted from the focus that must be on the only person who can do helpless sinners good. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, the one who came into this world to be born of the Virgin Mary, the one who lived in this world without sin, the one who surrendered himself to the will of the Father, became obedient, as the apostle said, unto death, even the death of the cross. That same Jesus came forth from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the throne on high, where he is now interceding for his people, and from whence he will come again. Christ alone. Not Christ and the Virgin, not Christ and the apostles, not Christ and the saints, not Christ and the popes, not Christ and the councils, not Christ in any of that. Christ alone. When Luther was asked by Johann Staupitz, who was the man in charge of the Augustinian order, and when Staupitz said, well, if you take the relics and you take all these things away from the people, what will they be left with? If you take them away from all these visible helps, what will they be left with? And Luther's answer was Christ. Christ. He wanted the people to get beyond the statues, the crucifixes. He wanted them to get to a meditation upon Christ. That is still the call of the gospel that the reformers preach. Let us focus on Christ and on him alone, and we shall be faithful to the legacy that the reformers have left to us.